Well, I don't know whether you've heard or not, but the team that went down to the Dominican Republic arrived safely down there, and about 17 of them, I think, is the right number. Is that right, Mike? 13. 13, okay, from here. But anyway, they arrived safely down there, and the only real problem that they had was that as they were going through the Dominican Republic, they found out that one of our kids that we sent down, pardon me now? It was in Atlanta. Okay. Lisa thought it was in the Dominican. Okay. Well, anyway, they got down to one of the airports. Let's put it that way. And the customs officers down there found a dangerous, in fact, signs that one of our kids may have been a terrorist going down there. They found a dangerous substance and confiscated it. Turned out to be peanut butter. They took Cassidy's peanut butter. I really think that ought to be a capital crime to take someone's peanut butter, don't you? I mean, really, they took her. There you go, yeah. I like Walmart peanut butter myself. Kroger brand, all right. Anyway, I guess they thought it was C4 in disguise there. Anyway, but they took it. But anyway, you know, there's always a knight in shining armor there anytime there's a damsel in distress. When they found out that Cassidy's peanut butter had been taken, Mason Evans came along and he said, "Cassidy, don't worry, I've got 4 jars in my suitcase." And so everything's all right. Plenty of peanut butter in the Dominican for everybody. In fact, that Mason, he really knows how to make friends. They went out the other afternoon and into the village, and they noticed everybody was gathering around Mason. Couldn't figure out exactly why until they figured out he had a big pocket full of candy. And he was giving it all out. And so Mason made lots of friends. He ought to have lots of witnessing opportunities down there in the Dominican. Well, they were getting ready for the time when they would do the English camp and just going out and doing a lot of neat things. So anyway, keep them in your prayers. God should open a lot of doors during the coming week. Well, anyway, let's go to the Lord in prayer in just a moment. First, let's read the scripture here, Romans chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading just for context in verse 21. Romans chapter 9, verse 22. "What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Even us," excuse me, "as He saith also in Hosea, I will call them My people, which were not My people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, Ye are not My people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been like Sodom and had been like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it's written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." Now, if you're new to the Bible and you understood all of that, I want your autograph. I mean, I really do. I am really impressed with your understanding. So let's pray that God will open this up to us and shed great light on it today. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that Thy will would be done today and Thy kingdom would come. Father, I pray now for your blessing on this service today. I pray, Lord, for your grace as we attempt to preach your gospel and your truth. I pray that you'd speak to every heart in the place. And, Lord, that thy Spirit would come upon us and bless us now. Now, Lord, thank you for these people who've come today. Father, I know it was no doubt hard for some to be here. I pray that you'd put your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Can I verbalize a question that I know is on a lot of minds on a regular basis? And that question is this. What is God's plan out there in the future for you? Do you wonder about that? It is surprising as I talk to people how many people do wonder about that. They know where their career is headed. They know where their life is headed to a certain degree. But they always wonder what the master plan is. What God's plan is out there in the future for them. And if they're just supposed to pedal along like they're going, or if there's something else out there. Well, God's Word is always good to give us an answer to those questions that we wonder about. And the answer to that question is down in verse 23. It says, "And that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy." That is you if you are a saved person. You are a vessel of mercy. God wants to make known His glory upon you. And then notice the last phrase, "which He hath afore prepared unto glory." God's plan for you out there in the future is glory. And the Bible says that He has prepared you for glory. Now, what does that mean? That means that God did not prepare you to spend an eternity in hell. He prepared that place for the devil and his angels. Nor does it mean that God has planned for you obscurity in this life and ignominy in this life and failure in this life and disappointment in this life, but rather God has prepared for you out there in the future that you would be victorious here in this life, and then also that in the next life in heaven, you would share in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are prepared for glory both down here and up there. And beloved, that is a significant thing. Because I meet so many people around as I go about my work who have these spiritual inferiority complexes. They really think that they will never amount to anything. That their life is almost stamped with the reject stamp, that they are not really good, that they're not really up to par. And God's Word thunders out against that, and God's Word says, no, that's not true, but I have prepared you for glory. Do you understand what that means? That means that you are prepared for glory, and you are prepared for glory, and you are prepared for glory. And all out across this auditorium, God says, I have prepared you. If you are a saved person, I have prepared you for glory. I don't know about you, but that kind of gets me excited. I remember growing up and discovering all the things that I wasn't very good at. You remember that? I hope you don't. I hope you excelled at everything. But I found out very quickly there were a lot of things that I wasn't very good at. And it was such an encouragement to me when I read in Scripture that I have been prepared for glory. What an astonishing thing that really is. Now, you know, beloved, the Bible seals that with another thought. He says that down in verse 24, "Even so, whom He hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." God wants us to know that it was not just His chosen people, the Jews, from which He chose those who would be prepared for glory, but also among those of us who are Gentiles as well. See, the Jews really believed that only they were prepared for glory. They thought that they were to share the glory of God and nobody else was going to do it. But God had a surprise for them. He said, not only am I ready to bless you Jews, and not only are you prepared for glory, but He said also there are those out there among the Gentiles that I have also planned to be prepared for my glory. Now, how does God do that? He wants to use each one of us as a classic illustration of His power and His glory. Now, if you look back in the Bible, you're going to find an answer to a question. Have you ever wondered why God tolerates and puts up with those who are so wicked? We read our newspapers and we listen to the news and we read the internet news and we read these horrible stories about these horrible people out there. Have you ever wondered why God bears so long with them and why He tolerates them so long? Well, Scripture says that those even who will not repent have a purpose in God's plan. He tolerates them for a specific reason. That reason is down in verse 22. What if God, willing to, look at this, show His wrath, and secondly, to make His power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? You know, we have the story in Scripture of this man, Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was a very wicked man. I'm speaking of the Pharaoh of the Exodus. He refused, in the face of God and God's prophet, to let the children of Israel go. And he defied God again and again and again. Why did God tolerate that? God tolerated that because He wanted to show His power. He wanted to send those 10 plagues that were so horrendous, so awful, that finally even the stubborn Pharaoh was forced to give in and say, God, He truly is God. And then he rebelled once again and gave God the opportunity of splitting the Red Sea, parting it, and allowing the children of Israel to go through. And in one final put down of Pharaoh's rebellion, he let the sea come back on his armies. And it was a horrible thing, and yet God did it so that we could understand His great power. Now, why does God want you to understand how powerful He really is? He wants us to understand because He does not want anyone to be caught unaware. He does not want anyone to fail to understand that the wrath of God is coming upon all those who choose a life of disobedience. Wouldn't it be horrible to live a self-life all the way through and get to the end of that self-life thinking that you were just going to die and that was going to be the end of it, and then come to find out that there was a God out there and that God was holding you accountable? Wouldn't that be an awful realization at the end of life? God doesn't want that to happen. And so He allowed Pharaoh and others like him to be there so that He could show His great power to bring men into judgment. But God has a preferred method that He uses to both show His power and to show His glory, and that preferred method is you. That's why He prepares you for glory. Now, you say, how is God going to use someone like me to show the rest of the world how glorious He is? How's He going to do that? Well, the way God's going to do that, according to the Scripture, He has already begun to do. Because God, as a method, chooses to pluck His people from among the heathen. Now, there's an interesting story. It's over in the book of Hosea. In Hosea's day, things had gotten so bad in Israel that God sent them a message and He used a little baby to do it. This baby was born into the prophet's house. He was born of the prophet's rather sinful wife. And so, when the baby came along, God gave the prophet instructions. He said, Hosea, I want you to name this baby Lo Ami. That was Hebrew. Lo Ami. Lo Ami means not my people. Not my people. What was God saying? God was saying that you Israelites that I've chosen from all the people of the world, He said, you've gotten so bad that you are not my people anymore. You're acting just like the heathen are out there. Now, the interesting thing about that is that even in Hosea's day, there was this group of people who still loved God. And Hosea knew that. God knew that. They were a special remnant of people that God had called out. That is the way of God. God loves to reach out among the different groups of people in the world who are wicked, and He loves to convict and draw people to Himself. He plucks them, if you will, out of heathenness, out of heathendom. It is interesting to see the plan and the program of God in this. Because we live in the church age, when it's assumed that anybody out there can be saved who wants to be saved, it is interesting to see where our background is. For example, did you know that, and I'm assuming everyone in the room here is a Gentile and not a Jew. Did you know that all of our ancestors were described in the Bible as the heathen? Think about that just a moment. The whole world in the Old Testament was divided up between the Jews, who were the chosen people of God, and the Gentiles, who were the heathen. Now, that was an accurate description. The Jews, though not exactly faithfully, but the Jews served the one true Jehovah God, whereas the Gentiles over here, the heathen, served every false god, every abomination that was out there. Now, where did all of us come from? I tell you, based on both history and Scripture, that your ancestors and mine were those heathen out there. You say, how bad was that? Well, you study those heathen and you find out how bad it was. Your ancestors, now think about this. This put down is going to end in just a minute, okay? Your ancestors and mine may have been Assyrians. Someone says, wait a minute. My ancestors were not heathens. My grandfather was a preacher and my mother was a Sunday school teacher. I'll have you know that my ancestors were not heathens. Well, I'm talking back before that. Okay? What were your ancestors doing in 800 B.C.? Do you know? Of course you don't know. None of us has an ancestry that goes back that far. You can't find it on Ancestry.com that far back. You don't know where they are. But they were out there among those Gentiles. They may have been Assyrians, as I started to say. How bad were the Assyrians? Well, the Assyrians had this practice. When they would go to war, they would take the war captives and they would excoriate them. Are you familiar with that term? It's a polite and technical term that means they skinned them alive. That may have been your ancestors. Or your ancestors may have been the Romans, who would take any unwanted children that they had, and they would take them out into the woods, and they'd put them on a rock, and just leave them out there from then on, and let them die, let the wild animals eat them, or whatever. The Romans may have been your ancestors. Anybody got ancestors from Italy? That would make you a good candidate. Or your ancestors may have been, say, the Spartan Greeks. You know what the Spartan Greeks did? Before the Spartan Greek soldiers went out into battle, they would involve themselves, all these married men would involve themselves in sodomite-type behavior, and they would commit these horrible acts of sodomy because in their religious belief or their philosophical belief, they thought that strengthened them for the battle. That may have been your ancestors. Are you feeling good? Isn't this one of those feel-good sermons? I mean, you're having a good time already? Well, your ancestors may have been that. The point I'm trying to make is that our ancestors as Gentiles were the heathen. Now, the point of that is not to make you feel bad, but to help you understand what God did when He plucked you out of that and set you in a church service and changed your life. It started back maybe possibly with your great-granddad or whatever. If you read on a verse or two there, it says, I am going to call those people my people who were not my people. God says, I will call them my people who were not my people. That is what God loves to do. He loves to look out over the world of the heathen, and He loves to call out people who were formerly involved in all sorts of things. One day I was just kind of sitting in my office minding my own business, and I began to think about some of the people who sit in this church on a regular basis. And as my memory went back to various things that they had told me and others had told me, I realized the backgrounds that God has called you from. And it was just an astonishing thing. If you go in the average Baptist church or the average Bible-believing church of other stamps and just talk to people and find out what the backgrounds are, you will quickly find out that there are people out there who have been plucked out of heathenness. And it is an astonishing story. I think I told you the story of the man who served in our church in Covington when I was a kid preacher. He was the kindest man that you had ever met in your life. One day he told me, he said, "You know, preacher," he said, it's an astonishing thing that I'm in church today." He said, "When I was a young man," he said, "I'd taken this girl out and we stopped at a gas station to buy some gas." And he said, "There was this group of hoodlums, six men, who were there in the parking lot. And they knew this girl, and so they began to mock her and make fun of her. They began to make insinuations about her morality." And he said, "It just made me blazing mad." He said, "You know me now." He said, "You did not know me back when I was a heathen." He said, "I was just so enraged and angry that I went home and I got my shotgun. It was a double-barrel shotgun." He said, "I got my shotgun. I went back to that gas station." He said, "They had made the mistake of still being there. That man loaded that shotgun three times, that double-barrel shotgun, and leveled all six of those guys." He lives in Conyers to this day. His name is David Mathis. I wanted to give you the name so that you wouldn't think I was making up that story. He leveled all of them. But you know what the grace of God is? Though he emptied six shotgun shells into those six guys, all of them lived. And he was not a murderer by the grace of God. And he became one of the finest Christians that I've ever met in my life. You know what God did? God reached out into heathenness and he plucked someone out. And that's what God is so good at doing. And that's why I mentioned that every one of us are plucked by God out of heathenness. It is not the heathenness that we want to emphasize. It's the fact that God pulled us out of it. We need not consign this heathenness to our deep back in our background. In the average Baptist church, there are former bar babes. And yes, that is what I said. Bar babes. I made that statement for the first time, I guess, about 10 years ago. I was talking about it, and I was talking about people. I said, "Look, some of you wonder why your marriage is in trouble." I said, "Where did you meet that person?" I said, "If you were a bar babe and you met that person on a bar stool somewhere when you were acting badly and they were acting badly and both of you were drunk," I said, "is it any surprise that the marriage is having trouble?" I said that not to beat them down, but I said that because every person needs to realize that we make most of our own trouble. And we need to confess that to God. Well, when I said that, there was a woman sitting somewhere right along in here in this church. And she met me after church and she was crying. And I thought, my, what did I say? What did I do? And she said, "Pastor," she said, "I'm not crying. I'm not angry at you." She said, "I just want you to know that I was one of those bar babes." She said, "I met my husband on a bar stool." She said, "We were there. Both of us were acting just like you said." And she said, "Now I'm paying the price for it." She said, "Keep preaching what you're preaching. You might save someone from going right there." You know, I thought about that a lot of times. Here this woman was, and she had messed up in her past, but that woman was a Christian. She was a very godly woman who knew God, and God had reached out and plucked her out of her situation, out of her own personal heathenism, and He had changed her. How many are there, maybe even sitting in this auditorium right now, and you were a fornicator before you were 18 years old? Oh, you're ashamed of it now. It grieves your heart now, and yet that's exactly true. Do you understand what God did? God plucked you out of your own background, your own heathenness, and He set you in His house among His people, and He changed your heart. Is that not an astonishing thing? Do you understand that? How many young men became alcoholics before they were 18 years old? How many of them are sitting here right now? Do you understand what God did? God plucked you out of your heathenness. He took someone who was not called a child of God, and He made them a child of God. It is the history of the church. Now, in the Scripture here, God says that works among the Jews. That also works among the Gentiles. God loves to pluck people out. And by the way, if there's someone here today and you came to church today, but you don't really feel at home here, you think, you know, do I really belong here? Can I tell you something? Down through the centuries, God has been taking people who did not feel at home among His people and changing them, making them godly, saving them, forgiving them, until this was like a second home for them. There are people around here that I couldn't beat away with a stick. Why? Because this is their home. This is their second home. They love it right here. They love the house of God. And they're going to be here. They love it. Why? Because God plucked them out of heathenism and He gave them a home in His house among His people. What a tremendous thing that is. All right, now, what determines whether a person can be plucked out of heathenism or not? What determines who is or who isn't? Well, that's what this chapter here is all about. But it's fascinating to me to look at it. Look over, if you will, a little bit further down in that chapter and read verse 27 with me. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Now look up again at verse 27. Look at that verse again. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Now, if you were to cheat over a few verses to chapter 11, you'd find another statement. And that statement says, and so all Israel shall be saved. Now, what have we found here? Have we found a contradiction in the Bible? In one place, the Bible says all Israel is going to be saved. I think that's 11:26 if you'd like to look at it. And then in another place, it says a remnant of Israel is going to be saved. You see, all down through the years, there have been these smart guys who will find things like that and they'll say, there you go. The Bible is contradicting itself right there. Well, the problem is that they haven't read the Bible. That's the whole thing. You see, the reason for that is given over in the book of the Revelation. See, what they don't understand is when God gets His program almost finished, there's going to be this time period called the Day of the Lord or the Tribulation period. And that time period is going to be 7 years when God pours out His wrath and chastening on the earth. And at the end of those 7 years, they're going to look around and there are not going to be many people left. Because according to the Bible, billions of people are going to be killed during the tribulation period. And a huge number of them are going to be Jewish people. But the Bible says that at the end of that tribulation period, that remnant that is left, that remnant is going to all look on Jesus whom they pierced, and they are all going to believe on Him. In fact, a little bit later on in that section there, it says, except the Lord hath left us a seed, we should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, what was the deal with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, the deal was that God destroyed every one of them for their wickedness down to a man. Your ancestors may be Assyrian. Your ancestors may be French. Ancestors may be Belarusian. I don't know, but they are not Sodomites. They're not Gomorrahites because God wiped them out. Now, what is the point of that? The point is that Israel would have been just like them if God hadn't decided to preserve them a seed, which He did do, by the way. Open your Bible, if you will, to the book of the Revelation. the book of the Revelation. Look in verse chapter 7. Book of the Revelation, chapter 7. This is somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation period, chapter 7 is. And God steps in the midst of the judgment. And He sends this angel, verse 2, who has the seal of the living God in his hand. And he cries with a loud voice to the four angels who are there, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads." And he begins to seal the servants of God. Now, I want you to notice very closely who these servants of God are. "I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed of 144,000. Where have you heard that number before? The 144,000? Well, if you've ever studied the cults, you know that our friends, the Jehovah's Witnesses, said originally that they were the 144,000 and that God had sealed them and that they were going to be His special people, and they insinuated that we were in the tribulation period right now. So, according to them, you had 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, they ran into a little problem when there got to be about 2 million of them. And so, you know, it kind of they were over their limit, I guess. But anyway, they said this is 144,000 Jehovah's Witnesses. But look at what God says. Number was 144,000. Look at the last verse, last phrase. Of all the tribes of the children of who? Israel. These were Israelis. You see, what God does is that He went through all the tribes, or He's going to go through all the tribes of Israel and pick out 12,000 from each tribe. He's going to seal them. Those 12,000 are going to endure those 144,000 are going to endure through the tribulation period. And at the end of it, their eyes are going to be opened, and they are going to understand what God has done, the plan for the ages. They're going to see that. And by the way, not necessarily just 144,000, but that is the beginnings of it. Now, they're going to see Christ and they're going to be converted. The Bible says they're going to look on Him whom they pierced, and they're going to see who He is, and they're going to believe. They're going to be that remnant that is going to be saved at the end there. And then also, God has always worked that way. He has a remnant. He has a remnant in His church. You folks will never be a majority. You understand that? There will never be a time when you rule the world. That'll never happen. Because God has always used a few people. People think, well, what about back years ago, those culture changes? Say the Puritans, weren't they a majority? No. There was never a time in colonial America when the Puritans were a majority. Their power to influence the government was based on the quality of their people. Do you get that? It was the quality of their people. They rose up through the ranks to the points of leadership. But why is it that some folks who try to be religious end up in heaven, and some don't end up in heaven? Why is that? The Bible gives us an answer here in the Scripture. I want you to note it, if you will. The Bible says, back in Romans, it says this, verse 30, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." Now, why is it that as you look around your church today, there is this universal flood of Gentiles? To my knowledge, we've had Jewish members in our church here, and thankful for each one of them. But why is it that the church today, all around the world, is full of Gentiles, and there are so few Jews? Why is that? It is a great tragedy because the Bible that we read and preach and teach was written by Jews. The church originally was started by Jews. It was all Jewish. And not only that, but our Savior was the Messiah of Israel. He was a Jew. So everything about the beginnings of God's work was Jewish. And yet when we look at it today, we see all these Gentiles are in there. Now, why is that true? Why is that? Well, God gives the answer right here. He says the reason so many Jews did not get in was because they sought it not by faith. Verse 32. They sought it not by faith. See what happened? Paul, the great apostle, who was Jewish himself, would go out into these heathen areas, into Asia Minor and over into Greece, and he would preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he would say, all you've got to do is just believe on Jesus and you'll be saved. Well, those Gentiles, listen to that. And they knew deep down inside that these heathen religions that they were following were just a joke. They knew their own behavior. They knew how sinful they were. And so when Paul told them, said, look, it doesn't matter how sinful you are now. You just come to Christ just like you are and come by faith, believing that He will forgive your sins and take them away. Those Gentiles said, what a deal. And so they got saved hundreds and thousands, and by years later, millions of them got saved because they understood that they had to do it by faith. By contrast, the Jewish people, when they would hear the gospel, Paul would go into the synagogues first, and he would preach to them the gospel of Christ, and it would some of them, a few of them would be saved, but most of them would say no. They'd say, we've got our law. We've got our law. We don't need your grace, your faith thing. We've got our law. We'll just keep the law. Now, how they could have said that, I don't know, because they had been failing to keep that law for at least 1,400 years at that time. But they said, we've got our law. And so they stumbled on the principle of faith. You know, it's fascinating. The last verse here in this passage talks about faith being a stumbling block. And I've watched that down through the years. It really is. You see, our human pride makes us want to do something. We want to take things in hand and handle it ourselves, don't we? We love to do that. We want to fix ourselves. We want to reach down and pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We want to say, I can handle this. If you tell the average man you can't, he'll bust his ears trying to do it, won't he? But we don't like to hear that. And so when Paul said, you cannot save yourself, it was hard to handle. They stumbled at that stumbling stone that they had to come to God by faith and through His grace. And they didn't like that. Well, it is still the same. People are still wanting to do it themselves. It's fascinating. Years ago, some of our college career age, we call them life purpose class folks, put together this program where they took tracks to all the gospel tracks to all the apartment complexes down in Athens. It's a very successful program. They had it organized and down to a science, and they delivered all those gospel tracks. Well, as a result of that track distribution, we got a lot of calls. And to make a long story short, I ended up down in this apartment. I had Kara, my daughter, with me. We ended up down in this apartment in Athens with these two young college co-eds. And so we were talking with them and witnessing to them. Both of them were lost. So we talked to them, didn't have much time, and we came back later, and only one of them was there. This girl, her name was Stephanie Scarborough, was there in that room, and we began to give her the gospel, and she was gloriously saved. Shows evidence to this day of being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. She lives out in Dallas, Georgia. Was wonderfully saved. But the next time we came back, and her roommate was there, and she was alone. And we talked to this girl, and she was a religious young woman, but she stumbled on this principle of faith. We kept telling her, look, we know you've been involved in this religion, that religion, so on, but what you've got to do is just lay all those ideas of earning your way to heaven down, and you've got to just trust Christ as your Savior. You've got to, by faith, trust that He'll come and take away your sins and give you a home in heaven. You've got to trust that. And so I'll never forget her looking at me and just kind of cocking her head. And she said, you know, she said, that sounds good, but I just believe you've got to do something. I believe you've got to do something. I said, like what? I mean, what would you have? Jesus already died for you. What else is left to do? She said, I just believe you've got to do something. I said, like what? What would you have to do that would finish the job for Jesus? What would you have to do? And she said, I don't know. Work in a soup kitchen or something. She was out of a liberal church where that's what they did, thinking they were pleasing God. They would do that. You know, they'd work in homeless shelters. They'd work in soup kitchens. And she deep down inside thought that that was the way to heaven, that you worked your way there. Now, imagine yourself. You've died, and you're at the gate of heaven, and at the gate of heaven, God meets you there, and He says, why should I let you into my heaven? There are only two answers. In all the religions of the world, there are only two answers. One of them is, because I did this or that or this or that. I did. The other answer is, because He did. Because Jesus did. It's one of the two. If your answer is, I did, then God says, oh no, that doesn't work. That is the same thing that those Jews believe. They believe that if they did the works of the law, that they would make, and they stumbled on the principle of faith, that it, you only come to God by faith. As long as a person is saying, well, if I do this, then I'll be okay. When that person comes to the point where they say, it's not about anything I do or have done, but it is only about Jesus and only about Him coming and dying for my sins. It's all about what He did. The only reason, God the Father, that I can claim the right to come into your heaven is because of what Christ did. When you get to that point, you understand it. I told that girl that day, I said, you need to abandon that thought. And I gave her scripture after scripture, but it was stuck in her head. It was just stuck in her head. She said, I believe I've got to do something. And we left there that day with her, with that in her head. I've got to do something. Here were two roommates. One of them came by faith to Jesus and is gloriously saved to this day. The other one wanted to come by the works of the law, and it would not work. Just like the Bible says, she had not attained to the way of righteousness. Would you bow your heads just a moment?